Good morning. Will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? We'll be reading from Revelation 11, verses 1 through 13. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven." Please be seated.
Well, thank you, Chris, for reading that unusual portion of scripture for us from Revelation chapter 11. Well, this past Friday was, as usual, my day off. Fridays is my day off unless something emergency-like happens. And so I was enjoying my time off, and I went up and got the car washed. Got the car washed there in Hartville, and I was getting ready to go for a walk, a little green track that they have out there. And it was just weird. I felt like the Lord did not want me to do that. I had no peace of heart. I'm thinking, what's the big deal? I'm just getting some exercise, Lord, you know. But I said, "Well, do you want me to get some coffee, Lord, before I go for some reason?" Maybe he wanted me to meet somebody at the track there. And I felt like there was a peace of heart when I was thinking about getting some coffee, which pleased me, of course. But in any event, there's a McDonald's pretty much across the street from the car wash, and I started traveling over there. I said, "Lord, you want me to get some coffee at McDonald's? I like McDonald's coffee. It's cheap and it tastes good." And I felt like, no, there's no peace of heart regarding that. And there's a little coffee shop in the same plaza there, More Than Coffee, M-O-O-R-E. Their last names are More. It's a little Christian coffee shop. And I said, "Lord, you want me to go there?" I probably haven't stepped in there in a whole year. And I felt a real peace come over me. And I said, "Okay, if that's what you'd like me to do, I'll go get some coffee at More Than Coffee." And so parked the car and I went into More Than Coffee. And I was the only customer there at the time, and there was the owner, the woman who owns it, and her helper. And I said hello, and I ordered some coffee, and she helped me get some kind of exotic but very good coffee. And I sat down, and I had known from Melinda, who visits there more frequently than I do, that this dear woman had lost her husband. And I opened up the conversation, and I said to her, "My wife tells me that you lost your husband." Well, that's why the Lord wanted me there, was to listen to her share for the next probably 20 minutes with nobody else there. It was pretty neat. And she got to share with me just how gracious and good God was during the whole time. He died of brain cancer. He didn't have pain with brain cancer, had clarity of thought, and a number of other dispensations of God's grace through the entire process. He didn't linger. It only lasted approximately 5 months after he was diagnosed. And she was just very much filled with gratitude for how good God was during the process. The other thing that she repeated thematically throughout the conversation was what a wonderful testimony her husband was. When he had first gotten diagnosed, she asked him how he was, and the first words out of his mouth was, "I'm at peace. I'm at perfect peace with the whole thing." He was just a great testimony to people. She said that people would come up to the coffee shop there in their car, come and get him and drive him home so that she could continue to finish the day there at the coffee shop that they owned. And it was a great testimony to people. People from all over came to help her with her situation. She said the place, the church was packed, and it was a real celebration of his life after he had passed away. And I thought to myself, well, this gentleman, and I do remember him, who was the owner, co-owner with his wife, was a good testimony to the Lord in a number of different ways. And I'm sure that's something that we all want to be, a testimony or a witness, verbally and non-verbally, pointing people to Jesus. What are the characteristics of an effective witness? What are the qualities of a witness who is effective for the Lord? When Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, we see some of the characteristics and qualities of a witness, a testimony, the Lord Jesus. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And you may remember from last week that we are in a brief intermission period here in the book of Revelation. Instead of going chronologically, the Lord kind of steps back and says, okay, let me take a picture of some things that are going to happen here during the last 3.5 year period of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, known as the tribulation period. And one of the things that we see, these two characters here, two of the coolest guys in the entire Bible, and we're not even sure what their names are. But if the Lord's looking for volunteers, I would happily step forward. Let's take a look at these two witnesses during the last 3.5 years of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 is kind of a background verse about the Gentiles taking over the temple. Let's pick it up in verse 2, the first characteristic, the preaching of the two witnesses. "Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles," the temple court, "and they will tread the holy city," Jerusalem of course, "underfoot for 42 months or 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation period. The Gentiles will take over and trample, in essence, the temple there in Jerusalem. Now, verse 3, "when Satan is at his height, God brings some of his good offense as well," if you know what I mean, and he brings in the two witnesses. "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy, publicly proclaim God's word for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. And the message they will preach will be a message of wrath, God's coming wrath and judgment, but also his grace for those who embrace Jesus and how you can avert that wrath." And that is the message, in essence, of one who is going to give testimony to Jesus. Let's face it, the message is bad news, but it's really good news. It's both bad news and good news. And they will give both. They will talk about the wrath of God. They will talk about the grace of God that can be a person's by trusting what Jesus does on the cross for them. And they will proclaim that message for 3.5 years. And the thing that really caught my eye is they will be clothed in sackcloth as they deliver the message. Now, sackcloth is a garment that was used, camel hair oftentimes, and it was a heavy, distressing kind of a cloth that would create some uncomfortableness for the person who would wear it. And it was an outward symbol of an uncomfortableness or a distress in people's insides at the heart level. It was an expression, "I am grieving on the inside." And that's the kind of message that we want to have. We want to have, as we share, that people will be punished eternally if they don't embrace the grace of God through Jesus. It's something that we want to say with a heavy heart, a grieving heart. We shouldn't be able to talk about hell glibly. And that is the significance of the sackcloth that they will be wearing. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures regarding sackcloth. In Genesis chapter 37, and there's a number we could turn to, but let's turn to Genesis chapter 37. Verse 34 of Genesis 37. Jacob has found out about Joseph. He thinks that his son Joseph has been killed. Verse 34, then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And again, the sackcloth was an outward expression of inward grief and mourning and distress. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, and we could have a number, again, of illustrations of the significance of sackcloth. 2 Samuel chapter 3, notice what is written in verse 31 of 2 Samuel chapter 3. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourself with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." And King followed the coffin. And Abner was a good man who had been struck down. Wear sackcloth. Express outwardly the inward grief that you should be feeling. And so when we talk about eternal punishment with people, we need to do so with a heart that's heavy. We shouldn't be doing it something that's lighthearted or even mean. Don't want anybody to suffer eternally. Amen? And so we learn the proper witness not only has the proper message, but has the proper heart to deliver the proper message. And that increased, I'm sure, will increase their effectiveness during the tribulation period. The right message with the right heart behind the message. Another characteristic of effective witness, and we're just going to kind of keep this moving since there's five of them, okay? We see the preaching of the two witnesses. Now let's take a look at the identity of the two witnesses. I think this is kind of interesting. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Well, that doesn't tell us too much, does it? Two olive trees and two lampstands. But notice the definite article, the two olive trees and the two lampstands, telling us there's a definitive thought in mind here. The specific olive trees and the specific lampstands that are talked about before in the scriptures. So let's see what scripture specifically he has in mind. Turn to the book of Zechariah, towards the very end of your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4 talks about the lampstands and the olive trees and gives us some insight. Zechariah chapter 4 verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand are seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one of them the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and I spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And so we see we've got the olive trees. They're by the lampstand and lamps. Let's drop down to verse 11 and then we'll pop back up. When I answered and I said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and I said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains. Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. And so these lampstands are the two anointed ones, the two witnesses that we referred to here in Revelation chapter 11. They are the two lampstands. Why are they lampstands? Because they are going to shine brightly the light of Christ. They are going to shine brightly as witnesses for Jesus. And they are depicted, therefore, as lampstands. Well, what about the olive oil stuff? Well, the olive oil is going to be the fuel, so to speak, that lights the lampstands. Let's pop back up to verse 6. So he answered and he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And the olive oil that will go through the lamp and the lampstand and the lamps on the lampstand, that's what makes the light bright. And it's the Spirit of God, it says here, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so the witnesses will be bright lights and great witnesses for the Lord Jesus, not because of their own power or their own might, but by the Spirit of God who flows through them. And that's the only way to be a good witness for Jesus, is to have the Spirit of the living God flowing through us so that we shine brightly, both in terms of our life and in terms of our lips, what comes out of our lips. That's not a bad prayer. Oh, Lord, fill me with your Spirit so that I could be a bright light for Jesus. And that's what these men are going to do. They will be empowered by the Spirit to be a testimony for him. Now, do we know anything specifically about the identity, who these two guys are? And the answer to that question is very simple. Yes and no. Did that help at all? It didn't help much, did it? Well, we know a little bit. So let's go, because it's kind of an interesting little study. Let's turn to a few scriptures that will shed some light on that. Malachi, which is the very, very last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. So we have the last chapter of the last book in the Old Testament. In fact, we have the last verses in the entire Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And Elijah will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so it says here that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord, and he will have a ministry in families. He will turn the hearts of fathers to children and the hearts of children to the fathers, and there will be healing in the land and healing in families. And so the Jews for many, 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 many years believed that Elijah the prophet would come again. And that seems reasonable in light of that text. In Matthew chapter 11, and we can go to several verses, but we're just going to go to a handful here. Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is the focus here. And Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, who's in prison. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And that's John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now, does John the Baptist sound like he is Elijah? Well, not literally. He is not Elijah. They are two separate people. But what Jesus means here is, if you, Israel, will receive the kingdom that is being offered, he will be the one who fulfills the prophecy about Elijah in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. He is not literally Elijah, but if you receive the kingdom, he will be in fulfillment of Malachi 4, 5, and 6. He will be Elijah in a certain way. Well, what in what way will John the Baptist fulfill Malachi 4, 5, and 6 because he's so much like Elijah? I'll turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Luke tells us, John the Baptist is in his mother's womb, and there's a prophecy regarding him at that time. Luke chapter 1, verse 16. And he, John the Baptist, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist will come, and he will come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. He will have the same spirit and power that Elijah had, and God will use him to turn many people's hearts towards the Lord, and fathers towards sons, and sons towards father. And Jesus says, if you would receive the kingdom right now, Israel, John the Baptist will be Elijah. He will fulfill Malachi 4, 5, and 6 because he has come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So now fast forward to Revelation chapter 11. We're looking in the future. We're talking about the tribulation period. Those two witnesses will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and they will fulfill the prophecy of Malachi 4, 5, and 6, just as John the Baptist potentially had the same ability to fulfill it during the time of Christ, but did not fulfill it because the Jewish people did not receive their Messiah. Does that make sense? And so they will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. They will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers, and many, many people will get saved because of their ministry. But it will all happen because the Spirit of God will empower these two anointed ones. And so we know that if we are to be effective witnesses for Jesus, we need that same Spirit of God empowerment. Third characteristic. Thanks for sticking with me as we went through all that. The power of the two witnesses. We haven't even begun to touch upon their power, but effective witnesses do have God-ordained power. The power of God itself. Verse 5. If anyone wants to harm these two guys, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. You tell me that's not cool. You tell me that is not cool. People who are good testimonies for Jesus oftentimes don't win popularity contests. Okay? And these guys are not going to win popularity contests. They're going to expose people's sin. They're going to make people feel convicted. And people are not going to be happy with them. They won't be going along with the one world religion movement that will be very prominent in that day. They will say such things like, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through Jesus. And people won't want to hear that. And when people want to harm them, and they'll say, hey, you Elijah-like guy, you or whatever their names are going to be, if you don't stop preaching, we're going to come and we're going to and they will burn and incinerate right before their eyes. Now tell me some of your more fleshly moments, you wouldn't wish that you had that kind of power, right? And people will just be consumed by the fire. Dragon-breathing witnesses. And so that's some of the power that they will have. They will be protected by God as they are fire-breathing witnesses. It's interesting. Elijah experienced the power of God when fire came down from heaven twice to burn up 50 young men who were trying to kill him. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. Elijah experienced that same power. Not from his mouth, but from heaven the fire came down twice. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. And the idea is, it is necessary in the Greek for them to be killed in this manner. This is how they will be killed. These also have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Boy, that's power. It shall not rain again until I say so. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to say, it shall not rain at all during Labor Day weekend because I, Joe Cosentino, say so. That is power. When it rains and when it doesn't rain. Isn't it interesting that a fellow by the name of Elijah had that same power? In 1 Kings, let's turn, if you would, to 1 Kings. Chapter 17. Again, it's Elijah-like power, as we read from the scriptures. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Wow. Chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth, and you can tell Ahab that it's going to rain again." And you know, we know exactly how long it didn't rain. The scriptures tell us. In James chapter 5, verse 17, Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years, which is exactly the amount of time that these two witnesses will have and be empowered by God to be witnesses on the earth in the tribulation period. They will come with the spirit and the power of Elijah. Fire coming down, fire coming from their mouths, stopping rain 3.5 years. That's not all their power. Verse 6 again. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. Now that sounds a little bit more like Moses. You remember in the book of Exodus chapter 7? That was the very first miracle that he performed in front of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The water was turned to blood to strike the earth with all plagues. Remember the locusts and the lice as often as they desire. And so there will be power to do things and power, the Spirit of God power, to see people's lives changed. There is power when there are effective witnesses to accomplish whatever it is God wants to accomplish. And it may not be nearly as spectacular as this, right? So the characteristics, you see it from the preaching of the two witnesses, the identity of the two witnesses, the power of the two witnesses. This is interesting to me. We also see a characteristic of a good witness by their death. By their death, the death of the two witnesses. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. From Revelation 13, we see this as the Antichrist. The Antichrist will have enough of them, and he will kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Well, we know our Lord was crucified in what city? Jerusalem. Which is the great city. Spiritually, it's called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom and Egypt, we know from Old Testament, if we were to have some words to describe their Old Testament testimony spiritually, Sodom and Egypt, such words as rebellion come to mind, such as hard-heartedness. And the Jewish people of Jerusalem will be spiritually ungodly and rebellious. And they will kill these two witnesses just like they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the people's tribes, tongues, and nations all over the world will see their dead bodies for 3.5 days. And of course, this would have been impossible before the advent of television. But because of television and the internet, they will be able to see their dead bodies lie in Jerusalem untouched for 3.5 days. Why? did they not do anything? In fact, they will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Why not? Well, to have a person's body not be buried, but publicly displayed for this such a period of time was an expression of dishonor in that era. Today we would say he didn't even get a decent what? Burial. And they had the same kind of idea. No decent burial because we want to dishonor them. And we will publicly display their dead bodies for 3.5 days. But it gets worse than that. Verse 11. After 3.5 days, the breath of life. Oh, no, wait a second. Back up to verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. The word merry is used 4 times in Luke 15 to describe the joy that took place when the prodigal son came back to the father. He made merry. He celebrated. And so those who dwell over the earth will rejoice over their death. They will celebrate. They will send gifts to one another. They will make up a new holiday, Happy Dead Witnesses Day. Right? That's what they're going to do. They're going to be so glad to get rid of these guys who, according to the text here, tormented them. It didn't rain because of them. Fire came out of their mouth and they killed people. And worst of all, they made us feel badly about our sins. That sounds like somebody who's a good witness for Jesus, doesn't it? Doesn't always make people feel real comfortable. In John chapter 16, John chapter 16, verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. They said to him, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me again, and again in a little while you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Aside from those who knew and loved Jesus, people rejoiced when he passed away, when he died. And that's exactly what we see here. In John chapter 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And that's exactly what we're going to see with the two witnesses. And so the two witnesses, their death was because they rubbed people the wrong way. But the resurrection of the two witnesses, this is very, very interesting. Verse 11. "Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God eternal entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them." I bet it did. I bet it will. I'm sure it will be the number one requested instant replay on TV for the year as they see them raised from the dead. It will also be on the internet and it will go viral. It's the Spirit of God who gives life enters into them. It's the very same Spirit who gave Jesus the life when he rose from the dead, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. "And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them ascend into heaven in a cloud just like Jesus did." And it will be the number two requested instant replay from TV. Can you see it? And people will be blown away. How do you defeat an enemy like this as he ascends into heaven? In that same hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city of Jerusalem fell in the earthquake, and the rest were afraid who did not die and gave glory to the God of heaven. They're finally going to get it. Because of the earthquake and because of the testimony of the two witnesses, people are going to praise and give glory to God of heaven. They're going to figure it out. All Israel shall be saved, Romans 11:26 says. And that's what's going to happen. And God is going to use the witness of the two witnesses here as part of the process to bring people to Christ, the Jewish people. And so they're going to have power even after they die. Their witness will be effective after they die. That is a characteristic or quality of a person who's an effective witness for Jesus. I remember a woman that I met her one time for 5 minutes back in 1993. I can tell you the year I met her, 1993. And she came and visited the Palmyra Church. She was no longer attending the church. She came and visited, and she was vibrant, and she was alive, and you could tell she loved the Lord very deeply. And she told me about her son who was not living for the Lord. 2 weeks later, I heard she passed away. Never saw her again. Later, her son came back, and a couple years later, he told me, became part of the Palmyra Church again, that he came back to the Lord because of the prayers and the life and the funeral service of his mother, the woman who had spoken to me years earlier. That's why he came back to the Lord. A little bit later, his wife told me that she got saved because of the life of that same woman, her mother-in-law, and the testimony of people at her funeral. She came to Christ because of her mother-in-law after she died. And so we have impact. It continues after death. And that makes you, and I'm sure it makes me, want to finish well so that we can continue to speak to people even after we're with the Lord Jesus in heaven. Amen? Lord, we thank you for these two witnesses, and we thank you for how you will use them, and we pray that you would use us verbally, non-verbally, to point people to your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.